Our scripture reading this morning is Numbers 12, 1 through 16, our Old Testament reading. We're going to be looking at a division that Paul and Barnabas had today. And here in the Old Testament, we have a division that was between Aaron, Miriam, and with them against Moses. And in this case, Moses had no fault in the matter. With Paul and Barnabas, we'll have to see. But this is Numbers chapter 12, so listen as I read to you from God's Word. We see that God dealt with them to chasten them because of their division with Moses. But here's the Word of God. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you there, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed, when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And may God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now our New Testament reading is Acts chapter 15, the last part, verse 35 through verse 41. Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 35 is where we'll begin. This is actually a verse that we read last week in our reading, but it connects with what we're doing here. I want to build off of this verse. So Acts 15:35, this is the word of God. "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 32D, and it tells us not to be stubborn like the mule. Well, today in our sermon series, we come to the end of Acts chapter 15. We've been in that chapter for a while, and you'll remember that Acts 15 began with a fight. Well, it ends with a fight as well. a fight in both cases that was waged among church members within the church. But there's a great difference in the character of these two fights. The fight at the beginning of Acts 15 was one that definitely needed to be fought to the bitter end. The Judaizers had come with a false gospel among the Gentiles. They were demanding that circumcision and the observance of the law of Moses were necessary for salvation, for the salvation of the Gentiles. They were telling all the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas had led to the Lord that they were not really converted because they had not yet been circumcised. They hadn't done all that they needed to do. The very gospel of free grace was at stake. The Judaizers were calling into question the saving relationship that these Gentiles had, troubling them in this way. Now, the matter then could not just be overlooked. They could not look at these Judaizers and say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. You can have your little group over there and we'll have our group over here. This was no place for such things. There was definitely no room for flexibility, no room for compromise in this matter of the gospel. The very peace and well-being of the church depended upon fighting to the end, seeing it through, being inflexible with the truth. The fight that takes place at the end of chapter 15 is one that did not need to be so fought out. It was a quarrel between Paul and Barnabas. And it was a case in which two brothers dug in their heels about a matter of personal opinion where God's truth was not in jeopardy. Their inflexibility was indefensible. We all need to learn the difference between matters of God's truth and matters of personal opinion. Often we're just the opposite of what we need to be. We're very soft and flexible when it comes to God's truth. But when it comes to matters of personal opinion, then we're inflexible and refuse to be moved. The Holy Spirit has recorded this shameful event for our learning in Scripture. And we will do well to consider the things that are taught in this little passage that we looked at. There are many sad examples of quarrels in the church throughout all of church history. There are such quarrels today that never ought to have happened. This one that we look at today ought to serve as a warning to us that even those such as Paul and Barnabas can enter into inappropriate quarrels. But everything in this passage is by no means negative. In fact, we find in the first place a very, very positive lesson. This passage shows us as we first look at it, we who believe that we should let the loving care of Christ be embodied in each of us as it was in Paul and Barnabas. We are all members of the body of Christ, and we're all called to love one another, even as He has loved us and given Himself for us. That doesn't mean that we have to all go and do what Jesus did. We have to all physically die on a cross. Nor does it mean that we all have to be apostles the way Paul and Barnabas were. But it means that each one of us is to selflessly, lovingly use our gifts for the blessing of the other. Christ is in heaven now, reigning and ruling and giving us grace for our work. And all of us together corporately make up His body, and the service that He performs in the world is done through us as His body. And it takes all of us. Some in His kingdom are exhorters, some are comforters, some are helpers, some are encouragers. There's a host of things that we are called to do. Some have the role of parents, some as children, some as workers in the home, some as workers outside the home. But wherever we are and whatever we do, we're part of the body of Christ, and we need to be laying down our lives for one another as He has done for us. I want you to see the wonderful example of loving care that is exhibited in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. First, see their diligence in caring for the saints at Antioch. Verse 35 tells us how they labored there. It says, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, I want you to think about their situation at this time. They had just fought a very hard battle with the Judaizers. This had gone on for some time. And they had gone throughout the various regions, you know, dealing with this problem. Paul had written letters, and they had been victorious for the gospel at the council in Jerusalem. What do we often do at such times after we have had some success, some important victory like that? We praise God and we congratulate ourselves. We consider how hard we have labored and how we have stood up against all the adversaries. And then we feel that we deserve a little break. There were plenty of others that were laboring at Antioch, so they might have excused themselves for a season. Besides, they were moving into more important work than just the ordinary going around to the various house churches at Antioch, which this teaching and preaching would have involved. They didn't have a great cathedral. They'd be going to this church one week and another church another week, just preaching in little churches, sort of like ours here. And they may have thought, well, we have more important work to do now. But you see that there was no such behavior in these faithful servants of the Lord. There was much ordinary work that needed to be done, and they joined with the many others there to carry out that work with their whole heart. They stayed at the work for one reason, because they loved the Lord Jesus and they loved the members of his body. They wanted to make sure that the saints at Antioch were settled after the disruption that the Judaizers had called. And so they labored among them for a time. They remained there and as long as they thought necessary, but they also knew that God had others that they needed to care for, others that needed to be cared for elsewhere. In verse 36, you see how Paul makes a proposal to his dear friend and co-laborer Barnabas. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. This is yet another example, you see, of the love that these men had. We saw it back in chapter 14, how Paul and Barnabas, after they had preached in this region, went back to the places where they had ministered. They went back, even though there were many places where they had adversaries, where they had people that wanted to kill them. They went back, and despite this, they still returned because they loved the people who had come to know the Lord. They knew how Christ had given himself for them, and they were glad to minister to these people, despite the danger that was involved. You see that Paul and Barnabas want to go back and see how they are doing, these ones that had come to the Lord, because they love them, because they care for them. See, they want to do what they can. Do you love people enough to see how they're doing? Do you care to check in and see how people are doing? Do you take concern for them? That's what Paul and Barnabas did. Even though they had to travel in a day when travel was very expensive, travel was very difficult, dangerous even. This is what they did, even though they had hostile enemies that they would face in all of those places they went. They had every excuse in the world, but they went because love constrained them. There are all sorts of inconveniences about serving your brothers and sisters. There are always inconveniences and sometimes downright dangers. But for us, it's usually just inconveniences, isn't it? You know, maybe I'll get hit by a car when I'm driving over to, you know, I don't know what your dangers might be. But there are costs to be borne. Costs of gas, going somewhere, or taking a bus, or costs of preparing food, costs of time and service. But you must not let these things stop you from doing good within the household of God. But don't misunderstand me. Some of you are very busy serving already. Maybe you have a lot of children and you are hardly able to get everything done. I don't mean that you need to feel guilty that you're not doing enough for others. That's silly. Your whole life is lived for others. You're constantly giving yourself to others. So I'm not trying to load on a burden that you cannot bear. It is legitimate to say no to one kind of service because you're doing another kind of service. It's not legitimate to say no because you want to sit at home and watch television all day, or you want to play computer games or whatever it is. If you love others with the love of Christ, then you will be diligent to serve others. That's simply the way it works. You will feel yourself a debtor to everyone because you will recognize what Christ has done for you. Like Paul, you will say, I'm a debtor to all men. How can I sit around when Christ has done all of this for me? I have to go and I have to serve. In Barnabas and Paul, you also see an example of diversity in united service. You see in verse 36 how Paul very naturally turns to his friend Barnabas to go with him to minister to these people. It was natural because they had always served together. They had a wonderful history together. When Paul was only known as a violent persecutor to the churches in Jerusalem, then Barnabas took him around and introduced him to the churches as a changed, converted man. When Paul was in Tarsus and Barnabas needed help with the ministry in Antioch, he thought of Paul, who had been called to be an apostle, and he went to find him and he brought him back to Antioch and they served together there. Then together they went to Jerusalem to deliver the gift from the saints at Antioch when they heard that through prophecy that there was to be a famine there. And then they were sent out from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, on the mission to the Gentiles. They endured dangers from robbers. They endured long days of travel on the road. They endured hostile people in all the places where they ministered. They worked together and they had victories together and they had disappointments together. That creates a bond of deep friendship when you have labored alongside of someone through all of those things. And now, most recently, they had overcome the Judaizers who had come to plague the church. It was the church at Antioch that was instrumental in pursuing this matter and seeing that it was settled through their leadership. So Paul, sensing now that the time had come for them to go and check on the new churches to see how they were doing, naturally turns to Barnabas to go along with him. Consider further how the gifts and personalities of these two men complemented each other. Barnabas, the gracious, warm-hearted man that we have seen, who was always ready to come and help anyone that was in need. He had set an example in Jerusalem as one who sold his own land in order to meet financial needs. He was a guy who was named the son of encouragement because that is exactly what he was, an encourager to all the brethren. When there was a need, Barnabas was there. Paul, on the other hand, was this amazing teacher that the Lord had raised up. He had an understanding in the word that was second to none. He had a clear vision of ministry, a wisdom and understanding of exactly what needed to be done in the church. He was a man of no compromise who was ready to stand valiantly for the truth whenever it was necessary. And it was really primarily through his leadership that this matter with the Judaizers was initiated. What a tremendous team these two men were when they were brought together. How beautifully they complemented one another. My brothers and sisters, we need each other in the body to fulfill all that Jesus Christ is, because none of us is complete in ourselves. No one person has all the gifts and graces that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Together, we make up His body. Together, we serve. There needs to be appreciation for one another. Christ is so full of virtue and goodness that it takes all of us to make up His body. One is the hand, one is the eye, one is the foot, one is the ear. All the parts are needed to make the body complete. Whatever is virtuous, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure and holy and good in each one of us, all rolled together makes our dear Savior. Let each of us do his part in the body, and let each of us honor the other members accordingly. Oh, that we would embody Christ's love in our congregation and in our presbytery and in our synod and in the whole universal church, that this might be seen in the local level, even down to the level of our marriages and our families, with our mutual gifts and strengths, that we would serve in harmony together. But there are challenges that come when there is diversity of gift and diversity of personality. We are all still plagued with remaining sin, and we are prone to divide over personalities and opinions when we ought to unite. This is our next point. Beware, brothers and sisters, of unwarranted divisions. There are matters of opinion that arise when both parties have a case, when both parties seem to be right. We have an example of this in verse 37 and 38 with Paul and Barnabas about whether they ought to take John Mark with them on the mission. You may remember this young man. His Jewish name was John. His Roman name was Mark. You know that a lot of people in the ancient world, especially among the Jews, had two names. as you know, that that was the case with many of them. This fellow is one that we will later see who will actually write the Gospel of Mark. He is the son of Mary, the Mary whose house was used for some of the church's meetings in Jerusalem. To have such a house means that it was quite a wealthy family. And Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas took a special interest in this young man, Mark. You see in verse 37 that Barnabas was determined to take Mark with them. The problem was that Mark had gone with them before, and he had abandoned them very early in the mission. When they got to Perga, before they even made the difficult trek across the mountains to Antioch of Pisidia, before they ran into all the waves of violent persecution that they later encountered, this guy went home. He returned to Jerusalem. It hadn't even gotten hard yet. Perhaps he missed his mommy and the comforts of home. But whatever his reasons, it was unwarranted for him to leave the mission. It was a breach of the obligation that he had. But Barnabas, it says, was determined. The tense in the original suggests that he kept on persisting. He kept insisting that they take John Mark along. Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. He knew good and well that it was wrong what Mark had done for him to abandon them like that. But he was also confident that this young man had repented, that he had learned his lesson, and that he wouldn't do such a thing again. Now, I don't think we should make too much of the fact that Mark was Barnabas's cousin. Barnabas would have done this for anybody. This is the kind of guy he was. He always came alongside whoever was being attacked and persecuted, and he saw him and said, "Man, this guy, he wants to serve the Lord. I'm gonna come and build him up. I'm going to come and help him. He's a son of encouragement." That was what he was named because of his character. A warm, loving brother who's full of grace and mercy and always ready to give a guy a chance. Don't you long for people like that to be around you? Such was Barnabas. But verse 38 shows us what Paul thought about this whole matter. It says, but Paul insisted, and again, the idea here is the same tense, kept on insisting that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. This was not a high school mission trip. This wasn't a bunch of young people going out for 2 weeks to hang out in Haiti or something and then come back home and tell about all their experiences. This was the work of the Lord. And the last thing that they needed was a whining, unreliable young man. You know, he wasn't going to put his hand to the work. He had quit the work before when the hardest part hadn't even started. Paul had no patience for that kind of softness. We serve a Savior who was crucified for us, who endured the cross. And this young man had hardly borne anything when he left. What kind of an example did he set of the devotion that we should have to Jesus Christ, of taking up our cross and bearing suffering and shame for him? Paul was happy to restore sinners to the church when they repented. But he knew that a higher expectation, he had a higher requirement for those who would be in the ministry. There is a different standard. Yes, you restore someone immediately when they repent to the church. But it's a whole different matter if they're going to want to be in the ministry. There has to be a proven record and a time of showing what they have done. He was ashamed of what Mark had done. He didn't want to risk it happening again. Paul was just as insistent then that Mark should not go as Barnabas was that he should. Now, sometimes sessions can have discussions like that. One of them says, "Oh, no, I think we got, no way, this guy's not right." You know, and we go back and forth like that. So who do you think was right? I bet that many of you have already taken a side here. I could easily go through the congregation. I could point to different people. I could say, "Okay, there's a Barnabas. There's a Paul. You know, we love you both." There's Barnabas's and Paul's. The Barnabases are the ones that excel in gentleness, not so judgmental. You know, they're compassionate, understanding. They listen to all the things that have. They understand your struggles and they're willing to identify with you. But then the Pauls are the ones who hold you to things. They're not interested in your excuses. You've got a job to do. Go and do it. You know, they always push you and challenge you to do more than whatever you're doing. You know, there are couples in our church where one is a Barnabas and where the other is a Paul. There are also couples in our church where both are Barnabases. And there are couples in our church where both are Pauls. And we need everybody. It's part of the body of Christ. I don't mean to say as well that you're all one or the other either. There's some people that are in the middle. And if you're in the middle, don't be proud and say, yeah, I'm the balanced guy. Because a lot of times the guy in the middle is the one that errs on both sides. He's soft when he should be hard, and he's hard when he should be soft. So, you know, we all have weakness. We also have virtue as members of the body of Christ. Jesus doesn't fit into either category because he has only the strengths of all of his saints. On the one hand, he challenges you and holds you to your duty. Remember the disciple that wanted to go back and bury his father? Jesus said, don't even come with me. And then there was the other guy there was a situation, we could name lots of situations. There was a situation with Peter where Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And the first thing he says is, go and tell Peter, you know, after he rose from the dead. And then he talks to Peter and he restores him. It's hard to say whose opinion is right in this situation with John Mark. You know, different commentators will take different sides on this issue. It's kind of fun to read them and see the different views that are there. Those who side with Paul point out that the church recognized Paul because in verse 40 it says that they sent him off with their commendation. It doesn't say that about Barnabas and Mark. Moreover, we're told about Paul's labors after this and the blessing of God upon them immediately after this, but we're not told anything about the blessing of Barnabas off in Cyprus. But that doesn't prove that Paul was right. God blesses us despite our wrong judgments, and so does the church. So Paul could have been blessed even if he was wrong about this. Barnabas may very well have been blessed too. Luke doesn't record everything at all in the history of Acts. He's very selective in what he records. Well, those who side with Paul will also point out that Paul is now the one who is clearly in charge of the mission. Therefore, Barnabas should have humbled himself. He should have submitted to Paul's leadership. But, hey, these guys were Presbyterians. They should have got some other people involved if they were going to go that route. Paul, they should have worked together. But there is a good case for Barnabas, too, for saying that Barnabas was in the right. Those are the things that people say for Paul. But those who side with Barnabas point out that later on, Mark is shown to be a faithful minister. They say, oh, that clinches it, you see. Mark turned out right. Not only does he write the gospel that bears his name, but Paul himself admits that Mark is useful to him in the ministry. But these arguments only show that Mark was later restored. They say nothing about whether it was a proper time for Mark to go on this mission. What if he had gone with Paul where it was more difficult? He went to Cyprus, which was an easier place. What if he'd gone with Paul? Maybe he would have turned back again. Who knows? So it doesn't really say anything again. There are many other commentators who admit that it is very difficult to decide who is right in this matter. The fact is that the text does not tell us. Whatever the case, there is one thing that is definitely true. We must be very careful about making too much of our own opinions. You must not divide the church because you refuse to let go of your personal opinion. You need to look at the matter and say, is this nothing more than my opinion? Of course, you always have your reasons for your opinion. But should I divide the church over this? You know, we decide to support word and deed more than another ministry this year. And you say, oh, I can't stay on here. I disagree with that. I think we should support some other mission or whatever. You know, those kind of things, people will divide over those things. Or a case of church discipline that you thought maybe should have gone a little different way or should have been handled in a different way. Or in your home. Is it wise to insist on where we're going to go for supper tonight and just to bulldoze over everybody and demand your own way? When only a matter of your opinion of where you want to go or even what house to buy. No one else wants the house, but you're insisting this is the house we're going to buy and I don't care what anybody else says. That's not going to be helpful. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He loves to sow discord among the brethren and he is happy to use you as his instrument. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should not fight for the truth when the gospel is being jettisoned, when the truth is at stake. It's totally right. It was totally right for Paul and Barnabas to fight against the Judaizers. That was a matter about which they could not give way without causing great harm to the church. But was the matter of taking John Mark an issue that would really cause that much harm, whichever way it went? Think about it. Even if one of them was right and should have held his ground, that still means that the other was holding to an opinion that he should have let go of. So at least one of them should have let go. I think both of them should have been willing to let go. But that's just my opinion. It is a matter of opinion. But Paul could have said, I don't agree with you, but because of your insistence, I'm willing to let him come. But don't be surprised if he turns away. What harm would it have caused if Paul had done that? I suppose it would have been a bad example of being too much tolerance for half-hearted people going into missions. We have too much of that today. We have a lot of half-hearted people that go in and they're only there for a couple of years, and then, like John Mark, they have a little bit of trouble and they go home and decide they're not going to do it anymore. They abandon their work and, you know, they feel the pressures and the rigors, sometimes just very quickly. But it still seems that Paul could have let it go. It was only a matter of opinion. But on the other hand, Barnabas could have let go of his opinion. He could have said, very well then, you know, you're in charge. I personally think Mark is quite ready, but if you don't, then I'll defer to you. Maybe he can go with us on a future trip if he continues to show progress and maturity. If God was really working in Mark, would it have harmed him to wait for a few years and go on a later trip with them when it was clear to Paul and others that he had changed? I suppose it could be argued that a wrong message would be given about God as a restoring God, that he does restore people. It might cause Mark and others to think that they have to be on the shelf forever and discouraged him so that he never even bothered to go into the work. But it still seems that Barnabas could have let it go. It was only, again, his opinion. And he's supposed to be the gracious one, isn't he? Sometimes the people that are the gracious ones will, in their graciousness, be very hostile toward other people. I'm sure you've seen that. You know, somebody with a bleeding heart, and then they turn to others with vengeance because they don't do it the way they want to do it or whatever. So it's kind of an odd thing. But anyway, that's not what Barnabas was doing. But because it was just an opinion, why did they not take it to the presbytery as well and let them decide? I mean, after all, the presbytery at Antioch was the one that commissioned them and that sent them out in the first place and that had chosen them to go out. Why not let them also choose the companion that would go with them? I don't know why they didn't do that. But consider the melancholy outcome of refusing to let go of your own opinions. It can lead to such division in the church that you can't work together with others in the church. Such was the case with Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15:39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. That word contention has an idea of it, you know, that there was some heat, there was some anger there. Now, first of all, this is very sad because these two were very close friends. As I mentioned earlier, they had been through so much together. They had a great history. They had served together. They had complemented it. But now they couldn't work together as they had in the past. It must have been a very painful loss for them. But yet neither one would defer to the other. Second, this division is sad because it had potential to hinder their ministry. It was as if these two were made for each other. And now they would no longer have the other to complement their ministry. Third, this division is sad because it had potential to divide the church. You know what happens when leaders divide like this, prominent leaders in the church, people start to side with them. Well, I think Paul is right. Well, I think Barnabas is right. And you get the same thing you have later in Corinthians. I'm of Paul. I'm of Barnabas. I'm of Apollos. You get this kind of thing going on. It's just natural. And even though they didn't foster that in any way, you can imagine that some of that would have been going on if they were, you know, aware of this this contention that was going on. Fourth, the division of Paul and Barnabas is sad because it would give the enemies of the gospel an excuse to dismiss the gospel. Now look at those Christians. They quarrel about everything. They can't get along with each other. What use do I have for that? I don't think much of that religion. I'm going to go and worship Zeus or whatever. Fifth, the division is sad because it had the tendency to discourage the saints. As Paul went around without Barnabas to the churches in southern Galatia, all the churches would be asking, where's Barnabas? And he'd have to say, I guess he could kind of be evasive, but, oh, we got into a quarrel about whether we should take this guy along with us that went with us before, and so we couldn't work together anymore because we got in this big fight about it. Wouldn't that discourage people who were looking to these guys as leaders? I mean, it'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it, to have to tell them that's why he's not there? And sickly related to this, their division made their ministry less effective to those who are themselves being contentious. They often had to deal with problems in the church, like at Philippi with Euodia and Syntyche, that the apostle had to exhort them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, even if these women didn't say anything, they'd look at him and say, yeah, right. You know, you couldn't even get along about John Mark, and you're telling us that we should get along about, this is much more important what we're talking about. We're talking about, you know, what kind of curtains we should have in the church. And no, not really. Paul and Barnabas, you see, being divided, that justifies my own division. And we do that. We even have to be careful about that with this passage right here. I've heard people say that. You know, they get in a quarrel with someone. Well, you know, Paul and Barnabas did. And they same thing, you know, they do that with David. Well, David did this. You know, he sinned. And so then that makes it okay for me. Well, it wasn't okay for David. It wasn't okay for Paul and Barnabas. When you see the melancholy consequences, it ought to make you think twice about holding on to your opinions. Do you really want to lose friends or even family over an opinion? Do you really want to hinder mutual ministry over a mere opinion? You need other people around you. Do you want to get rid of everyone that doesn't see things just the way you see them and act just the way you act in situations? Do you really want to divide the church or even your own family? You know, the same issue of holding on to your opinion can cause trouble in your household, can divide parents and children, divide siblings from each other, husbands and wives even. Do you really want to discourage other believers when they see you quarreling? Do you really want to give unbelievers an excuse? There are many people that don't want anything to do with the church today, and this is the reason they give, because there are so many divisions in the church. Now, that's not really a legitimate reason, but do you want to give them occasion to make that excuse? Many of our divisions are necessary. The division with the Judaizers was necessary. When they, in the early church, there were two parties that were formed. There was the Judaizer church and the non-Judaizer church. So that happens, and it was legitimate to have that division. But should there be the take Mark along and don't take Mark along division? We've had that sort of thing in the church before, in our own Presbyterian history. There was the burger and the anti-burger. You know, do we take this Burgess oath? Do we allow those men that are you know, working, doing businesses, to take this oath or not? And they had a big controversy about it, and they were excommunicating each other right out of their own families. It was a quarrel that I believe should have never happened. Do you really want to make your own ministry and the church's ministry less effective because you must hold on to your opinion? Is holding on to your own opinion really worth all the loss? What kind of pride is it that makes a person willing to let go? It's really diabolical. It's not godly. For James says in James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But in saying all this, I don't want to overstate the wrong that Paul and Barnabas did. Because of their prominence, you see, a little fault in a big man is a big fault, right? Even though it's a small thing, because they're such prominent figures, then it becomes, and such examples, then it becomes a bigger deal. We must remember, though, that these were some of the best servants that the Lord has ever had in this church. Even after this division, they continued to regard one another as Scripture shows later on. They did not try to draw others in with them, as so many do when they have a division like this. They get everybody to justify their position. They did not start attacking each other, looking for other faults in each other. That's a common thing, isn't it? You have a difference with someone, and then you say, well, look at this, you know, he did this, and he said that, and you start piling up things and just digging up faults. No, these men were worthy examples in almost every way, even in the way that they handled this quarrel. Not completely, I don't think they should have held on to it, but the way they handled the aftermath. We certainly would not be wise to trash them for this one mistake in order to make ourselves feel better. Isn't there a wicked tendency in every human being, a selfish tendency in us that makes us rejoice when a godly person is found to have some faults? We like to find faults because it makes us feel better. But that's not the way to feel better. That's not the way to ease your conscience. Your conscience is eased by going to Christ. He died on the cross. It's not by going and finding faults with godly men. We ought to desire that there would be blameless men. We ought to be grieved when blameless men despoil their record by some unwise dealings that they have. We should be glad for men like Job and Zacharias and Paul and Barnabas. We ought to hold these men in the highest esteem. But even so, it's a melancholy thing whenever there is division. And this is written for our warning and our admonition. Our sinful actions can certainly make a mess of things. But now I want to show you a marvelous thing, a thing of greatest encouragement. For God's true people, sovereign grace always has the final word. Whenever we do anything sinful, no matter what you may have done or what you may have failed to do, no matter what sin you may have committed, grace always prevails in a true believer's life. Consider two ways that this is so. First, grace prevails in Christ's work in His church in that it still goes on. Despite whatever we may do, the work of Christ goes on. Such was the case with Paul and Barnabas. First, you can see that though they went in different ways, both continued in the ministry. In fact, it would seem that God even used this division to, as it were, double their efforts. Barnabas went to his home island of Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul went first to Syria and Cilicia, and then back to the churches in southern Galatia that he and Barnabas had planted, and then on beyond from there, all the way over to Ephesus eventually on this mission trip. And look, we're told right here in our text that the ministry of Paul flourished. Right in verse 41, it says that he went through and strengthened the churches. So it was effective that he was able to strengthen them. And if we read on in Acts, we see that Paul had great successes after this. This didn't ruin his ministry. And we're given peeps of Barnabas along the way that show that he also had very good ministry and was used of the Lord. Despite what they did, God used them nevertheless. Not only that, but because of the division, Paul was able to engage Silas to go along as his companion now, a man who would prove to be very, very useful in the work of the kingdom. We will very soon see that he, like Paul, was a Roman citizen, and that this made a great difference when they were in Philippi, that they were able to get out of jail on account of that. And if Barnabas had been with him, he was not a Roman citizen. Things might have been very different at that time. The Lord knew all of this ahead. Silas was also a representative of the church at Jerusalem. You remember, he had come up as a witness from Jerusalem. He was one of the prominent leaders there. And so as Paul went around delivering the decree to all the churches that he was going to, the Gentile churches, he would have had Silas there as a witness who would be able to be used greatly in that regard. If there had been no division then, there would have only been one ministry team, and it would have been Paul and Barnabas and maybe John Mark. And the Lord, you see, had planned all of this in His providence, that there should be two now, that Silas should be added to the work. It doesn't excuse the sin of the division of Paul and Barnabas, but it overrules it. And that's what grace does. It doesn't excuse our sin, but it overrules our sin. Always remember that the Lord will build His church. It's His work, and He'll do it. We need not suppose that our wickedness or our folly can prevent Him from building His church. That's to give too much to ourselves. Somehow the Lord will take all that happens and He'll bring it together and His kingdom will be established. Reminded of the story of Joseph. Somebody ever tried to spoil the work of the kingdom of God, it was Joseph's brothers. When they sold Joseph into slavery, they tried to get rid of one of the tribes of Israel. And what did God do? He used that. He raised Joseph up over all of Egypt and made him the savior in the sense of the world, in that temporal sense. Their sinful action was overruled. When Joseph's brothers came bowing and trembling before him as the one who has now had the power to kill them all, Joseph beautifully declared the truth of God's overruling sovereign grace. He said in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So again, God's sovereignty does not excuse the sin, but it magnifies His goodness in overruling the sin. Now we can even consider an even bigger picture, the sweep of God's hand across history. How did the Lord work with Israel? over the years, they continued to sin, and they went deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin to the point that God cast them out of the promised land, had the temple leveled to the ground, brought them into exile among their enemies, cast them out the same as he cast the Canaanites out. But there was one difference. God had put his name upon these people, and his grace was with them. So that even though they were cast out, even though the temple was but rubble and dust, God promised in the new covenant that he would bring them out, gather them together again, which he did under Nehemiah and Ezra, and that in that new covenant that he would raise up among them the promised son of David, and that he would exalt him, and that through him their sins would be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them, and that all the nations of the earth would come to worship the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. You see, their sin could not destroy the kingdom of God. It looked like it. If you'd lived in that time of the exile and everything, the temple's flat, everything's gone, it's all over, we're cut out of the land. But God was still able to overcome that by his sovereign grace. Our sin can never stop the work of the church. God used even the grievous sin of Israel that led to their demise to magnify his grace. Out of the ruins, he raised up the temple. Can we not expect the Lord to use our sin and folly in the church in a similar way today? Too many believers look at the pitiful condition of the church, see the sin, we see the apostasy, we see the endless divisions and the unbelief. It's all there. It's a dreadful example. We're a dreadful example today. We see all this and we despair because we've forgotten about the sovereign hand of Almighty God. We have forgotten about the way that God takes what is ruined and raises it up for his glory. Can he not do that today? Of course he can. Do you believe that? If you do, then you will not be idle. You will go to prayer and you will go to work, not as a fearful Christian, but as a Christian who trusts in the living God. What does a fearful Christian do? He starts looking at statistics and he says, if we do this, maybe we can hold on and we can bolster up the church a little bit. What does the Christian that trusts in the sovereign hand of God do? He goes on and does whatever God's called him to do, even if he's the only one that's doing it. Even if, as far as he knows, he's the last one and he's being burned at the stake. He still believes that out of the ashes that God's church is going to go on and he's going to raise it up because he trusts in God. He doesn't plan what he's going to do based on if I do this, maybe he'll make this happen and trying to. No, it's the sovereign hand of God. There's no compromise because we trust in the living God. Yes, we have made a muck of the church, but he will raise it up and make it glorious. So that's the first encouragement, that despite what we do, the work of building the church goes on. But I want to show you a second thing that we may consider from this passage, a more personal thing. We learn here, secondly, that grace also has the final word in our individual lives. John Mark had grievously sinned. There was no debate about that. He had abandoned his calling. He knew it. Barnabas knew it. Paul knew it. If God were not the God of grace that he is, this might have been the end of any ministry for him ever again. But as I've already told you, he ends up writing the gospel that bears his name. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him Mark, my son. He worked closely with Peter. In Colossians 4:10, Paul commends Mark to the church at Colossae, tells them to welcome him, that he's sending them to him, to them. And at the end of his life, at the end of Paul's life, when he writes to Timothy from prison, the second epistle to Timothy, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Isn't that precious? The aged apostle who said, this man is not fit to go on this mission, at this time at least, at the end of his life says, bring this man to me. He is useful to me for the ministry. Mark is restored. Those are such precious words. Again, Jesus, where is Peter? Go and tell Peter. You know, it's tremendous. My brothers and sisters, it does not matter what you've done. You may be crippled and broken by your sin. You may be nearly ruined by it. But sin will not have the last word in your life if you're in Jesus Christ. I believe that there are some believers whose glory will not be seen until it is manifested at the last day, because they have been so broken and they've had so many struggles and so many sins that that glory is all hidden as under a shell. They are suffering and struggling along, and all the while God is working in them to sanctify them and to prepare them for His kingdom. And everyone will be amazed when their beauty is revealed at the last day. Is that day not called the revealing of the sons of God? Romans 8:19. Does Ephesians 5:27 not tell us that Christ will present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish? Look around. Is the church holy and without blemish? Does it not have any wrinkle or spot or any such thing? This is going to be revealed at the last day. What a glorious thing. His grace takes us, broken, ruined, full of sin as we are, and it lifts us out of the ash heap. And it makes us princes with Jesus Christ. Don't you ever forget it. You're not the one who does the saving. It's Christ. If you did the saving, I'd be really concerned. But He is the one who does the saving. It is not sin that has the last word, but the sovereign, powerful grace of God. If your thought in hearing this is, then I can go and sin as I please and it won't matter, then you don't have a new heart yet. And you don't have that hope because God hasn't changed you yet. The people that have this hope are the ones that He has given a new heart. That they want this glory. They want to pursue Him. They are seeking Him. And yet they say, sin is present with me. That sin doesn't have the final word because He is the Savior. If your thought when you hear that grace has the last word is something like, how can this be? I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercies. But I will keep on looking to Christ because there is my only hope. Then you can be sure that you will be revealed with the sons of glory. Thanks be to God for His grace. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your wonderful, gracious salvation. Father, we look at ourselves, we look at our pride, we look at the pride we have in our own opinions, we look at the things that we are ashamed of that we've done in the past, there are things that we're ashamed of that we're doing even now. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy on us. We feel, as the Apostle Paul, that we bear this body of death about with us, and we cry out and say, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we thank You, Lord, that that body of death will not have the last word. We thank You that Jesus and His grace has the last word, that He is the Savior, that He knows how to save, and that He will present us holy and without blemish before Him in love. Father, we pray that we would have this hope in us and that we would purify ourselves as He is pure. We pray, Father, that we would go on for the Lord in hope and confidence. We thank You that the foolish, sinful things that we have done and that we will yet do will by no means destroy Your church, but that You will continue to build Your church and You will bring forth Your church just as You have spoken. Father, help us not to look at the statistics and the newspapers and all these things to determine the destiny of the church, but help us rather to look at the Holy Word of God and the things that You have said, for You have promised that You would bless all nations through the seed that You would bring forth. And You have already brought Him forth, and the nations are already turning to Him. And we praise You, Father, that Your work will be perfected. We do not always understand. We do not have the wisdom to understand exactly what shape that work will take. But we know that You will do what You have spoken, and that You will not fail, and that there will be only glory that You will accomplish through all of this. Father, we pray that You would help us to trust in You and not in ourselves. We have far too much trust in ourselves, and that makes us discouraged, that makes us despair. Because if we're the Savior, then there is very little hope for us. But we praise You that we're not, that it's Your divine arm, Your mighty arm that saves. How could Israel have ever brought themselves out of Egypt? How could they stand up against Pharaoh and his armies? They could not. But Father, You are the one who frees us and delivers us and brings us across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. We praise You, Lord, for it is Your work and it is all for Your glory. Bless us now as we look to You and give thanks to You at the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.